Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. One quick thing before we dive into the passage, I just wanted to mention that it's actually the birthday of someone in my family this morning. Now, they don't really like public attention being drawn to them, and so I'm not going to name any names, but she's 14, just in case you happen to, you know, make a guess or something. So, happy birthday to that random nameless person. Well, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew for literally months now. We've been taking our time with it. It's been wonderful. For the last many weeks, we have been in the section of Matthew's Gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Last week, Robin McKinnon brought a wonderful message to us on the subject of generosity, what Jesus has to say about true generosity, generosity that is fueled by and given to the life of his kingdom. And it was a fantastic message. If you weren't here, go look it up online and listen to it. Robin was the perfect preacher for that message. She's one of the most generous people that I know. It was wonderful. The week before that, David, also on staff, preached on the subject of anxiety out of chapter 6. He was also the perfect preacher for that. He is literally riddled with anxiety. And when I had first saw the preaching lineup and I saw that David got that one, I was a little bit envious because I know a lot about anxiety and I was hoping that I'd have something to say. But then as I thought about it a little bit more, I figured maybe me coming this week, we could extend the string of perfect preachers just a little bit more because today I get to talk about being judgmental. I'm glad you laughed at that. Well, this passage that we just heard here is likely very familiar to you. It's a passage that is often quoted, sometimes very far out of context. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I can almost guarantee you've heard multiple messages on this. It's a passage that probably even people who are not followers of Jesus know that he said, "Do not judge." And for some people, that statement right there might actually trump anything else Jesus could possibly say. Like, that sort of summarizes the entire message of Jesus right there. But it also seems like, if that's true, not all the time do Jesus' followers listen to that very well. And unfortunately, I'm guessing that some of you experienced that. About 10 years ago, there was a book that came out called You Lost Me. The subtitle was Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church by a guy named David Kinnaman. And in that book, he tells a lot of stories of young adults, millennials, that he was interviewing about their experience of the church and religious life. And he told the story of a young woman named Sarah. Sarah had grown up in the church, and after graduating from high school, she moved to a new city. She got a new job. She found a circle of new friends, and few of those friends, it just happened to turn out, were Christians. One of those was a guy named Steve, no relation, who had grown up in the Catholic Church, but he no longer wanted anything to do with that faith or with spirituality generally. But they started up a great friendship, discovered they kind of liked each other, and they started dating. Well, the following summer, after that, about a year later, Sarah got a job at a Christian summer camp that she had attended during her high school days. And she was thrilled. This was a place where she had great memories. She had made wonderful friends. She had grown spiritually at this camp. And so she was just really eager to go back there now as a counselor to do the same thing for younger kids. And so she and Steve decided to stay together, even though that was going to mean she was moving kind of far away for the summer. They were just going to do the long distance thing. But they wrote and they talked every day. And their relationship actually continued to develop and get closer. Well, at some point during the summer when she was there on the staff of the camp director's wife learned about this dating relationship and she got concerned. Sarah was a Christian, but she was dating a non-Christian. And so this camp director's wife, kind of her own initiative, took on Sarah as a project. And as Sarah tells the story, she had morning meetings, lunch meetings. She even sent me to talk with another woman who came from a mixed relationship, all with the sole agenda of trying to convince me to break up with Steve. Well, this went on for weeks. And eventually, despite their feelings for each other, Sarah and Steve decided to take a break. She saw that he didn't want to pull her away from her faith, but she also knew that he was not on a trajectory of change in any way. Both of them were heartbroken, but they felt like this must be the right thing to do. Well, the camp director's wife was overjoyed at this, and Sarah found out that she actually had the whole staff team of the camp praying for Sarah and praying specifically for this outcome, for a breakup to happen. But Sarah and Steve were able to see each other the next weekend, and despite their spiritual differences, they wanted to try to make this relationship work, and so they started dating again. Sarah returned to the camp at the end of that weekend to start the new week of camp, and on that first night, after the campers were all in bed, she was called into the director's office, and the director told her that because she had chosen to date this guy, she had become a spiritual block, in his words, at camp, and she was going to be let go immediately. She had to go from that meeting in his office back to her room to pack all of her things and leave the first thing the next morning. She couldn't explain anything to her camp friends, any of her co-counselors. The director was going to take care of that for her. And Sarah said, "I felt like I had been punched in the stomach. They let me use the office to make arrangements to be picked up in the morning, and that was that. It was a very sad and lonely night. I remember thinking on my way home, my non-Christian friends would never do that to me." Now, I know it's possible that some of you are treading some similar ground to that right now as a parent or as a child or as a single adult in the dating scene. And my point in telling the story is not to comment on Christians dating non-Christians. That's a different topic, different message. Kids, talk to your parents. I just want us to consider what it felt like to be Sarah in that story. Sarah, herself a Christian, but because of a significant relationship, a significant decision that she made that other Christians thought was sinful, they called her a spiritual block, essentially saying that she's a danger to these kids and she's a hindrance to their ministry. And they dropped her. They cut her off. They excluded her relationally from their fellowship, practically from employment, but it also seems, at least in their evaluation, spiritually from God. They judged Sarah for a questionable choice, and they communicated their condemnation to her with words and with actions, deeply wounding this young woman. And that is a great example of what Jesus commands us in today's passage not to do. Like most of the Sermon on the Mount, the meaning of this passage is pretty plain. Right on the surface of it, it's not hard to understand. Jesus states the basic idea right up front. Do not judge others so that you won't be judged yourselves. The standard that you use to judge other people is the standard by which God will judge you. And so, of course, the question for us becomes, what constitutes judgment? Because I want to know. I don't want to get stuck with a yardstick that I can't measure up to. Are we to make no evaluations of people whatsoever? Do we suspend all judgment? Well, Jesus does not play coy in this passage, and so I'm not going to either. In this passage, his answer to that question is very much no. He is not saying that all judgment is just bad on the face of it, even judgments that we make about other people. The end of the passage that we read here in verse 6, it even uses words like dogs and pigs and then things that are holy and pearls. They're kind of loaded words, and we're actually not going to get super far really into that part of the passage today, but suffice it to say, there are words that denote evaluation of some kind, judging of some kind going on. So clearly, Jesus cannot mean that judging of any sort is out the window. Right after this passage, starting in verse 13, he actually warns us to recognize the difference between pairs of things, differences that really matter, and we need to judge the difference. There's a narrow gate that leads to life and a wide gate that leads to destruction. We need to discern the difference between good trees and bad trees by the quality of their fruit. We need to know the difference between those who do God's will and those who don't do God's will. And we need to see the difference between a house that's built on the rock and a house that's just built on sand, the difference between listening or not listening to Jesus' words. So to understand what this judgment is that Jesus is commanding us not to participate in, not to engage in, we need to recall a helpful framework that we have been using throughout this portion of the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, he is critiquing the commonly accepted meanings of righteousness in his day and culture, traditional righteousness among the religious leaders and even among just normal people living out there in Jerusalem. After he describes and sort of takes on and condemns this idea of traditional righteousness, he diagnoses and then deconstructs what you could call a vicious cycle, some sort of cycle of internal work or being that keeps us enslaved to that false righteousness, often by what Jesus calls hypocrisy. Hypocrisy just meaning that our inner world and our outer actions are not in sync with one another. But after the traditional righteousness and the vicious cycle, rather than just leaving us in bad news, Jesus then offers a transforming initiative. Sometimes he starts it out with the phrase, "But I tell you," and then gives them something new to do or to believe. Other times he just presents to them a new way to be human, living in the kingdom of God. So traditional righteousness, a vicious cycle, and a transforming initiative. That's the pattern that shows up again here at the beginning of chapter 7, and it helps us to understand what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Do not judge." So what is the traditional righteousness of judging that Jesus is taking down here, that he's coming against? Well, the camp staff that Sarah encountered in that story, they were a pretty good example of it. This is a righteousness that is deeply concerned with the concept of purity. Purity could be defined in any number of ways. Sexual purity is certainly close to the top in conversations about that. But purity was impacted by a lot of things back in Jesus' day. Your purity could be impacted by what you ate. It could be what your job was, impacted by whether you'd been around sickness or death recently. It could be impacted by whether you're a man or a woman, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, or lots of other categories. Now, in terms of purity, those things that I just mentioned there, they weren't just characteristics about a person or circumstances about their lives. They actually functioned as factors that determined your purity or your impurity in other people's eyes. Now, the categories are much different today, but this impulse toward a purity-based righteousness is still there. It's still there inside the church, and it's still there outside the church. None of us are immune to this. For example, think about a person who usually votes in a very different way politically than you do. Are they actually a member of that political party? Maybe not a member, but do they vote a straight ticket? Are they very, very vocal about what they believe politically, and they urge you to believe the same thing? They go to all the rallies. They say the things that you can't stand. What does that dredge up in you in terms of purity and impurity? Or how about this? Think of another person who is well-off, well-resourced, has a lot of money. How generous do you think they are with their money? Do they take a lot of expensive vacations? How often do they do that? Where do they go? What does that make you feel about their use of money, and how do purity and impurity start to impinge on that? Or on the other end of that spectrum, Is there somebody that you know who's perpetually not paying their bills, shirking their responsibilities? They can't hold down a job. Maybe somebody else who struggles with addiction, somebody who's been divorced, somebody who has a felony conviction. The traditional righteousness that Jesus is confronting here does not just notice those things as part of a person's story. It sees them. That mindset sees what's going on in a person's life, and then it slaps that label of impure on top of that person, whether it's to a large or a small degree, and whether it's consciously or unconsciously. And on the basis of that label, it condemns that person. Condemnation is a kind of judgment. It's a flavor of judgment that places a person outside the realm of being redeemable, outside of a relationship with God. And that is the nature of the judgment that Jesus is commanding us never to make. For one thing, that is a level of judgment, a kind of judgment that is infinitely above our pay grade. We do not have what it takes to make that. Ultimate judgment is reserved for God alone. But another reason that we can't wield this kind of judgment is that we don't have the perspective that would be needed on another person's life in order to say anything even remotely close to a judgmental statement like that. Whatever we might be able to notice or see in somebody's life, and our traditional righteousness impulse might label it as being impure, we do not know the full story behind it. Most of you know that SOMA has an official, semi-official partnership with Purdue Polytechnic High School in Broad Ripple, just a mile down the road that way. We've got teachers, we've got administrators, we basically make up their entire athletic coaching staff there. It's a wonderful partnership that we've got. What you might not know is that PPHS, as it's called, has a pretty diverse cross-section of Indianapolis represented in its student body, including some kids from very disadvantaged and painful situations and backgrounds. I was talking with Nolan and Casey Duffy this week. They're both on staff there. And I was not previously aware of all this, but there are at least three PPHS students who in the last school year had family members who were murdered. One is, a girl whose mother was shot and killed in their front yard as she was running to protect her younger children from the car that was racing down the street with a gun. That student, who she was not injured, was left an orphan and had to go into foster care with less than a full school year left to go until she graduated. And then she graduated, and now she's an adult and out on her own. Another girl had an older brother, a beloved, successful kid, by all accounts, had a bright future, who was killed when his car was being broken into. An older brother in that same family was killed the previous year. These stories are still very fresh, and they are, understandably, these kids are nowhere near working through all of the trauma that is involved in what they've experienced there. And while Casey and Nolan and other people can walk alongside them to offer comfort and offer counsel, there's no telling yet what their grief and their anger might come out as somewhere down the road. What might their grief and anger look like as it goes on and bubbles to eyes who are watching them from the outside but completely unaware of the stories that they have lived? Casey remarked to me how crucial it is to remember, even in less extreme circumstances than those stories, that we just do not know what another person has had to endure. Teachers are reminded of this every fall when they go back to school and kids are returning from their summers, many of them without any structure, without any stable income, without stable housing, without stable food, maybe even without a family to stay with. And then coming out of 2.5, 3 months of that, they're thrust right back into school and just expected to behave perfectly. Friends, we do not have God's vantage point on another person's life. We cannot possibly understand the complex web of relationships and events, and traumas and personality and choices that lie behind something that our traditional righteousness might look at and say, that's impure. We lack God's prerogative and we lack God's perspective to pass ultimate judgment. And not only do we lack God's perspective on other people, we even lack God's perspective on ourselves. Here is where the vicious cycle part of this part of the Sermon on the Mount comes in. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your own eye? What perpetuates and enslaves us to this condemning judgmentalism is, first of all, a blindness to our own faults, and second, hypocrisy, or a doubleness, a lack of wholeness between our internal world and our external action. The vicious cycle is our presuming to be able to discern the state of another human being without first examining my own heart. Dale Allison, who's a New Testament scholar, puts it like this: human beings unhappily possess an inbred proclivity to mix ignorance of themselves with arrogance toward others. How true is that? Now, if we are overly familiar with this passage, if we've read it a lot, if we've heard it a lot, and we've just kind of become inoculated to it, it sort of just goes right over our head, we might miss out on how funny Jesus is being here. This image of a guy walking around with a log or a board sticking out of his eye, that's funny. That's meant to catch us off guard, and it's meant to make us laugh. Even in this high-stakes conversation about judgment and we ourselves being judged by our own standard, Jesus is not being judgmental toward us. Did you notice that? He's got a sense of humor, and he wants to disarm us with laughter so that his message gets in past our defenses. It's not hard to imagine that Jesus, as he was telling this illustration in real life, and he may have told this illustration, you know, in various sermons throughout his ministry, as he's doing it, in the back of his mind somewhere, there's some memory of Joseph's carpentry shop growing up. Sawdust in the eyes and splinters in the hands, or maybe even the eyes too, they were probably a somewhat regular occurrence for him and his dad growing up. There were probably some smashed fingers, probably some four-letter words in Aramaic. Abba. You know, a plank of wood sticking out of your eye is just ridiculous, but that's the point. Jesus is asking me to laugh at my own tendency to pick out small faults in other people while being blind to my own. And sometimes mine are much, much bigger than the ones I'm seeing in somebody else. For someone like me, this realization that Jesus wants me to laugh at this, it is enormously helpful and comforting. I am endlessly self-condemning when I become aware of a failure, including, for example, my tendency to notice small faults in others while being blind to my own. But rather than condemning me for that, I experience Jesus through this passage with a loving twinkle in his eye that helps me receive that correction without condemnation. That is exactly how he is inviting us to behave toward others. And that's where his transforming initiative comes in. In verse 5, he says, hypocrite, still saying it with love, hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is a call to repentance, to acknowledge that we need to change, and then actually making a change. It's not like repentance is ever easy. It never is. But this particular kind of repentance has the tendency to bring us face to face with parts of ourselves that we would really rather hide, certainly from other people, but maybe even from ourselves. But friends, that's how God transforms us, by bringing us face to face with the parts of us that we really don't want to see, that we would prefer others not see. Glenn Stason puts it this way: when we repent and allow Jesus to loosen our defensiveness, stop hiding our real selves from others, admit that we have a problem, and allow God's grace to bring about a turning in our lives, that is participating in grace. The reign of God then breaks into our lives. When we allow Jesus to convert our judging into openness and gratitude, it really is the grace of God breaking into our shame. And when God's reign and God's grace start to break into our lives, it impacts more than just us, guys. In fact, the transformation that God works in us or begins to work in us through our repentance can bring us right back to that person that we were first tempted to condemn, but now with a very different posture and a very different ability, this time to love. You see, Jesus never refutes the idea that this brother or sister that we're interacting with has a speck in their eye. And with our eyes newly opened and with new humility about our own faults, Jesus says that we're now free to help address what must be painful or an obstacle to them living the life that they want to live without condemnation. To ignore at least the possibility that God might use us to love another person on the far side of our own repentance would be to stop participating in God's grace. So there's an implication here as we read this passage that there are, I think, three types of people sort of envisioned here. One is the person whom Jesus addresses directly, the judgmental person, the condemning person, the one who spends time and energy on tearing another person down because they're impure somehow, whether that's loud and direct or whether it's quiet and inside, just kind of a smoldering that's going on. This is the person who relates to others in an unforgiving, judging, self-righteous kind of way. This is the person who draws hard boundaries to make it clear who's in and who's out. And Jesus warns that judgmental Christians are not who aren't practicing forgiveness toward others are themselves not forgiven. But there's a second type of person who I think we can see when we read between the lines here, and they're at the opposite extreme of that. You might call them the radical individualist. Here is the person who says that what everyone does is his or her own business, and we have no right to impose our ethics or our way of thinking on them or tell them what to do. So this is a person who never raises any questions with a brother or a sister, a friend, an acquaintance, about potential specks in their eyes because that's none of their business. I'm not going to be judgmental at all, so I'm hands off. But there's a third type of person that's described here, and it's the one whom Jesus is calling us to be. You might call this person the mutual forgiver. They are the humble, clear-eyed person. They're humble and clear-eyed about who they are so that they can love others well. They know that they need forgiveness, and so they pray the Lord's Prayer seriously. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. They live for mutual forgiveness. They know they need God's forgiveness, and they're forgiving toward others. So Jesus' teaching here fits right in line with the Bible's larger theme of judgment that goes from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation. Judgment is an idea, it's a concept, it's a reality that's grounded in God's character. God is a God of justice. God is a God of love. It's ultimately fulfilled by Jesus himself on the cross and as the resurrected king who does justice, who always does what is right in love. But it's also participated in by God's Spirit-indwelt people, us. Those of us who claim the name of Jesus and are followers of him. And what that means is that we are being called to a sober self-examination and wise discernment, lest we fall into either condemning other people's faults or ignoring them altogether. And so the invitation coming out of this passage for us today is an invitation to self-examination. There's so many ways that self-examination can be practiced. I mean, that's kind of like a big heading in spiritual formation, and then there are all these individual practices that can help generate that or foster that as a posture in your life. I would just like to offer, I'm just going to offer two this morning. I'll keep it simple. Don't scramble or cram to get both of these into your life. And in fact, if you already have some kind of regular practice of self-examination that keeps you clear-eyed about yourself and keeps you in honest communication with God, great, stick with that. That's fine. But any of us could benefit from either of these. First, you could pray that great searching psalm, Psalm 139. It was the psalm that part of the psalm that I began the message with. You could pray the whole psalm in its entirety. It's wonderful and it works for that. I will say that when you get to the middle of it, you will be challenged by some of the things that it says in there. Or you could just pray verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a great practice, especially in view of how Matthew chapter 7 continues right after the passage that we've read. Jesus' very next words in Matthew 7 are that passage about ask, seek, and knock. This idea of asking, seeking, and knocking in prayer, that's not just to petition God for stuff that we need. That sort of idea we actually talked about back in Matthew chapter 6. This ask, seek, and knock paragraph is nestled between the don't judge command today and the golden rule in 7:12, do to others as you would have them do to you. And so it really seems like when Jesus tells us to ask and seek and knock, he's inviting us to pray for the wisdom to discern and act with truth and love toward other people, for the wisdom to know how to judge rightly. So I commend that to you, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. A second practice for self-examination is something that's been called the four whys. It's deceptively simple. You could do it very quickly, or you could spend a really, really, really long time doing it. When you begin to notice thoughts or feelings or desires or whatever that you don't fully understand inside you, and maybe you don't fully like them all that much either, start to make a habit of asking at least four layers of the question why about them. So for example, let's say that you're in your car, you're driving, and suddenly you realize that you are brimming with rage and you weren't really expecting that. You don't know why. So the first question you ask is, why am I so angry? After a minute, you might realize, oh, it's because that guy cut me off back at that last stoplight, isn't it? Yeah, he was a real jerk. So then you ask, well, why does that make me angry? There's the second why. You might quickly answer it, or you might take some time, but you could say, you know, because it was kind of a dumb, selfish, dangerous move. Really, he should be ticketed. Maybe I'm going to get on my phone and call the police right now. But pump the brakes. Again, third why. Why is it such a problem that some random person did that to me? Give it a minute. Maybe it's something like because it made you feel very disrespected. One more time. Why is it so important that I feel respected or I not feel disrespected? Wait for a little bit longer on that one, maybe. Perhaps the answer is something like because disrespect makes me feel like I did as a kid when this happened. Now, obviously, you can keep going with this. You could dig pretty deep. The goal is not to gain 100% clarity immediately. You're not going to be your own psychiatrist through doing this. Instead, it's to improve your Holy Spirit-guided self-awareness just little by little and to inject some more time into your reactions, drawing you back from some sort of judgment on another person that you would really not want to be judged by. Now, I don't have time to do it. I had wanted to suggest a third practice for self-examination as well, leaning into some particular virtues from the wisdom of the Enneagram, but I'm out of time, and people in my family will start rolling their eyes if I mention that word anymore. So you can just ask me later if you would like to know more about that. But Jesus tells us, judge not, condemn not, or you will be condemned. With the measure that you use, so it will be measured to you. Remember and recognize the amazing grace that's been shown to you, and let that transform who you are. I want to close with a prayer, a short prayer, that I think invites God into precisely this part of our lives. So would you pray with me? Oh God, empty me of angry judgments and aching disappointments and anxious trying, and breathe into me something like quietness and confidence, that the lion and the lamb in me may lie down together and be led by a trust as straightforward as a little child. Catch my pride and doubt off guard, that at least for the moment, I may sense your presence and your caring and be surprised by a sudden joy rising in me now to sustain me in the coming then. In Jesus' name, amen.